Well, we are in the book of Malachi. We went last week verses 1 through 5, and this week we're going to be finishing the first chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 14. And we kind of went through the overview, and this is fitting in kind of the theme of what we've been trying to encourage you with, encourage ourselves with, because this was a group of people who had returned to the promised land right after exile, after all of their unfaithfulness to God. And he told them he was going to remove them, and he did that. And he brings them back, and they kind of fall right back into the same old trap of just a lack of dedication to God. And we're going to see that more clearly as we go into it this week. But as I said last week, this is very much fitting for us. And this was a challenging message to prepare, in that I had to look at myself and I look at this group, this body of believers, and I have to ask, are we giving God the leftovers, if you saw the title? Because that's what they were doing. And their motivation we see a little bit. And it's just challenging. I read a story this week, Marshall Shelley. He writes in a book on leadership about his marriage. He said that he, early in his marriage, gave his wife this, he thought, wonderful anniversary gift. Now, I'm sure some of us have done that. Anybody given like a vacuum or something, anniversary gift? Doesn't usually go over well. But he said, at least I thought it was a great gift. So Susan, she was a farmer's daughter. She kept close watch on the weather. And so he envisioned her just delight and nostalgia when she opened her brand new rain gauge. And he said, my wife Susan, not impressed at a rain gauge for our anniversary. He says, it goes on to say, it became kind of a family joke, the rain gauge gift. But here's the application. He says, in the world, in the church today, we hear a lot of talk about authenticity, authentic worship, right? We seek to worship God being authentic. And usually, as he says, we're trying to create some kind of an experience, right? We want the worship experience, something that gives us all the feels, that makes us feel close to God. And that isn't necessarily bad, but the motivation is wrong in that. He says, instead of focusing only on our experiences, or if we focus only on our experience, we may just be giving God a rain gauge. He says, a real gift, real worship means knowing what's important to the receiver. And of course, God is the receiver of our worship. And so as we read through this today, we're going to see their lack in worship. But we can't just look at them. We have to reflect that on ourselves and say, how are we doing with these things? So if you found your place in the book of Malachi, we're going to stand together as we read verses 9 through 14. I'm sorry, 6 through 14. 6 through 14. The Word of God says this: a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord of hosts? But cursed is the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Father, this morning, my prayer is that we could hear this word that you've given us, that we could understand the situation that was going on, God, but that you would help us to apply it to our lives. We are no different than these people that you've written about here. We come to you with our leftovers. We come to you without sincere hearts so often. And God, this morning again, I just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your word and to apply it deeply into our lives, that we could be a people who would honor you, not with just our lips, but with our lives. God, guide us again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the whole passage is really talking about worship, is it not? I mean, it's how the people of Israel were to come to God through the temple, and things are different for us, right? We come to God through Christ. Christ has made the final, the only sacrifice that covers sins for eternity. But as we often talk about worship, our mind goes immediately to what we just did, right? To singing. Or maybe it goes to praying. Or maybe it goes to this gathering where we come together to worship God. And all of that is part of worship. But worshiping God is the attitude of one's heart. And again, this is kind of what we've been driving at and talking at a lot, because we can't just do worship on Sunday morning. That is not what God deserves. That is not what he desires. It's not even what he's commanded us to do. And so as we look again through this passage, where do we see ourselves in this? I think you even said in Sunday school this morning, but a husband who is 85% faithful to his wife, to his spouse, is not faithful, right? There's no such thing as part-time loyalty, and God's clear in his word that you can't serve two masters. He's clear that he's a jealous God because he wants all of what we are, all of what we have. And so we can't divide those things. There's nothing more important in our lives than God, and then serving him, than seeking to understand and know him, which is a big part of our worship. Over and over in the passage, he says, the Lord of hosts, right? And he says, I am a great king. He says, the nations are going to worship me. The nations do honor me. And so we understand that God, and not just from that, but he's declaring it, he's saying it, deserves everything. So as we're kind of just, we'll walk through the passage, and then we'll try to make it apply more towards the end. But the first thing that we see is that he deserves it, right? He says, first of all, a son honors his father. That's kind of just a known truth. That's how it should be. And we could argue, well, that doesn't always happen, and that's true, right? Because we're sinners. But it was so important to God that it's in the Ten Commandments when he said, you know, children, honor your father and your mother. He's saying it's a natural thing. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. That's an even more authoritative, well, maybe not more, but another authoritative situation. A slave can't not obey his master. There will be repercussions to pay. So he's saying these natural things happen, but then he says, if I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Or some translations say, where's the fear? Right? Because we should fear God in a right sense. So we should honor him as a father. We should honor him as a master. But there's something more that was repeated over and over in there. The Lord of hosts, right? Says the Lord of hosts to you. That's a military reference of somebody who's over a host of people. And God is certainly that over all people. But his condemnation, his assessment of the people, and he's talking mainly to the priests, but he says, you've disrespected me, you've despised me. There's no honor, there's no respect. There's some important words in the passage. The word show contempt or despise, it's translated from a participle that indicates an ongoing characteristic. It's not that they said, oh, we despise God. They showed their despise for God by the fact that they didn't revere him in the way that he should be revered. Their attitude was an attitude of just that he was insignificant. He was not worthy of the highest sacrifices, the highest praise, the highest glory. And so they despised him just in their actions. God's name, it was said in there as well, you despise my name. That's a shorthand for all of who he is, right? It's not just his name, it's all of him. It's his character, it's his work. They were despising everything. None of it was important to them. And they would argue, well, yes, it was, right? We were going through the motions. We were going to the temple and we were sacrificing animals. We were doing all of those things. In fact, one of the commentators that I read argued kind of in the priest's favor, trying to say, well, maybe they were just being practical, right? Maybe they were in a tough situation. Things were not prosperous, and they were saying, well, let's look at this. It's just going to be burned up and go to nothing, so maybe it's okay that we offer the least and we save the better for ourselves. But even if you give them that slight benefit of a doubt, it's completely wrong. Why? Because God is worthy. Because God commanded. Go to Leviticus chapter 22. Clearly in his word, he told them that you could not bring these sacrifices. They were not worthy of our God. Leviticus chapter 22, it's repeated in Deuteronomy 15:21, but we're not going to go there. Leviticus chapter 22. My heading in my Bible here says, flawless animals for sacrifice. And beginning of verse 17, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of the votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burning offering. So anything that they bring to God, listen to what he says. For you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the herd of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. He says, there shall be no defect in it. They had no excuse for what they were doing. There was no reason to offer that except for a selfish, greedy heart. To offer something less than perfect was to say that they were somehow better than God. That he wasn't perfectly holy. That he didn't deserve necessarily the best. If you think of that in terms of Christ, right, it doesn't work that way. Christ had to be perfectly sinless or else our sins are not covered. He was the perfect, holy Lamb of God. It was to lift themselves up, to say, we're not that bad. I think a blemished goat, a lame goat, a blind goat would probably be enough to appease this God of ours. But how do we do that with our lives? Right, this is what we keep going to. How do we come to church only on Sunday, and that's the only time that we think of this incredible God who created the universe, who created us in his image, who saved us despite of our sin and our absolute unworthiness? How can we only look to him when things are hard? How can we only look to him on Sunday morning when we come to play church? It doesn't work that way. Verse 9 is kind of a telling thing, in fact. God says, you're doing all of this. You're presenting these unworthy sacrifices. You're doing all these things. And then you want to entreat God's favor. And you want him to be gracious to you. Now, don't mix that up. That's not saying that we do these things so that we can get God's favor. But there's a hypocrisy in it. How can we say, yes, I believe in Jesus. He is the absolute Lord of my life. He's the ruler of all things. I understand my sin and my standing before him. It's only by his grace that I can stand before him. But then we can go out and ignore him in the vast majority of our lives. We can go out and excuse our sin away. We can go out and live however we want as long as we come back on Sunday to glorify him. The Christ-centered exposition commentary tells a story of a young lady in Africa who became a believer. She was very poor. In fact, she had nothing to her name. And she was at the church service shortly after becoming a believer in Jesus Christ and being baptized. And it came time for the offering. And so they're passing the plate around. She watched as people dug into their pockets and got out their money to give to the church. And she had nothing to give. And so as the plate came, she set it on the floor and she stood in the plate. And she said, "God, I don't have any money, but I give you all of me." It reminds you of the widow, right, with the two little bits that she put in there. Out of her poverty, she gave all of herself to God. She said, "I don't have anything, but I give you my life." There are a number of passages. We're going to go back to Leviticus again, Leviticus chapter 10. But there's a number of examples in Scripture where we see that God does not accept anything short of everything, right? In Revelation chapter 3, we read about the church at Laodicea, and he says, "You're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm." And that to him, he says, I'd wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, you're doing just nothing. I will spit you out of my mouth. In Leviticus chapter 10, can't talk and flip at the same time. Leviticus chapter 10, there's a passage. But I want to go back to Malachi. You guys go to Leviticus. So that as we read through this passage, there's something interesting that is said. In verse 10, he says, Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. He's saying, if only there was somebody in this congregation of people, if only there was somebody in Israel who would recognize the disdain that you have for God, that would just shut down the temple so that they wouldn't uselessly kindle this fire to God. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see this passage. And the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, this is Leviticus 10:1. It says, the sons of Aaron, they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense in it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So they come and they bring this offering that God hadn't commanded. It was something obscure that wasn't even a part of true worship. And what does it say? It says, the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. How seriously he took this offering, and it cost them their lives. They died because of it. They were consumed. Does that remind you of another passage? Go to Acts chapter 5. Anybody know where we're going? Acts chapter 5, the story. I'm not going to read all of this, but we know it's about Ananias and Sapphira, right? In the early church, they were all selling all their possessions. They were giving it to the Lord. They were living in this communal, helping one another system. And it wasn't even commanded, right? As we read through the story, and Ananias and Sapphira, they conspire together and they sell this land. They take it to the church, and they've again conspired together to say, here's the money. Here's all of it. But in reality, they kept some back to their for themselves. And there's a lot of things probably playing into that, right? We could probably sympathize a little bit with them, just wanting a little security for their lives. But they had this peer pressure that everybody else was giving everything. It doesn't matter what their mindset was. It doesn't matter how they justified it. The reality, the truth is that they lied. And as it goes into the passage to say, not just to men, but they lied to God. And what did God do, similar to the sons of Aaron? They both dropped dead. God will not approve of our half-hearted lives serving him. He wants all of us. And that's not, of course, to say that we're going to drop dead if we do that, but I guess God has the right and the authority to do that to us. So he says a number of times, it's again in verse 11, we're back in Malachi now. We turned to Acts and didn't read any of it, but that's okay. Helping you learn where your books are. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. He says that over and over. He will be great. It isn't dependent on Israel. In fact, as we get down to the bottom, he pretty much says Israel is going to be set aside because they're rejecting him, but the nations will fear the Lord. And we see that play out in the New Testament, right? As Christ comes into the picture and the Jewish leaders, Israel at large, rejects him as the Messiah. They put him to death. And it goes on later in Romans chapter 11, Paul writes this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." He's talking about the mystery of the church and this age where all of the nations are coming to Christ. But he says, "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation," he says, "that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." My understanding of Scripture is that Israel and the church are separate entities, right? This mystery, this thing that God is working in right now that he talks all about in the New Testament is the church, the body of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Israel is hardened at this time, but he's not through with him. Why? Because he made all these promises, he made all these covenants, and he will fulfill them. And so we see that again in Malachi. He's almost a foreshadowing of that. You're going to ignore me, you're going to treat me disdainfully, and there's going to be this partial hardening that comes, but you will be saved eventually in the end when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So I want to get down to verse 13 here in Malachi, because I think their attitude is revealed in this. And again, back to those who would say, well, maybe it was good intentions gone bad, anything like that. It's pretty hard to argue that. In verse 13, the Lord says, "You also say, how tiresome it is." They were tired of this system. They were tired of going through trying to follow all of these things, which again, that's perhaps by God's design, or it is, because the law was never intended to remove sin, but it was intended to show them their sin. But they, even with what he had given them, prescribed for them to do to try and have their sins forgiven with the offerings and all of those things, they just got tired of it. It was tiresome. And I wonder again, how often we get to that point with church, how often we get to that point with our brothers and sisters in Christ when it's not easy, when it's challenging, how often we get there and we say, man, I'm just going to take a Sunday off because is it necessary that we meet every single time? Is it really necessary? And again, we can go back to Scripture where the early church had talked about every day on the first day of the week, where it says, don't give up, don't forsake meeting together. This is God's design. We understand what the church is for our training in this book, which is so important, so that we can go live in the world, so that we can go and teach the world about Jesus Christ. But how often we get just tired of it? There's a lot to be said about monotony and things like that. One commentator says this, Malachi proves that when there's listless actions, at the root it is always an apathetic attitude. So when we start to just not really care, we just go through the motions, we don't care to serve one another, to do the things that are encouraging to one another, there's always an apathetic attitude. He says, when your actions are tedious towards the Lord, when you are monotonous in your rituals, it always stems from an apathetic attitude. So that's kind of the passage, but that leaves us hanging, right? The question is, what is true worship then? What does it really look like to live a life of a follower of Jesus Christ? The first thing I want to do is go to John chapter 4. This is where Jesus explains what it means to worship him. This is the woman at the well, right? And he's there talking to her. They're talking about her life, which makes her uncomfortable because she's had all these husbands, and the one that she's living with now isn't even her husband. And she tries to change the subject, I think, if you notice in the passage. The woman said, this is verse 19 of John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So she's starting to pick up on this. How does he know everything? Let's change the subject. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you people, the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." It's all about a place. Where's the right place that we should go do this? What's the right church that we should go do this? What is the right setting? And he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." What does it mean? How do we worship him in spirit and in truth? Well, we can go back to the greatest commandments, right? Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." When Jesus uses that passage, when he talks of it, that's the word "your might" is kind of this idea of everything with us, and he expands that. When he explains it, he says, with your mind and your strength. So to worship God in spirit and truth, it involves loving him with everything that we have. And again, we have to understand love, don't we? Because we can minimize it. We can bring it down to, well, I do love him. That's why I go on Sunday. That isn't a burning love for God that is willing to do anything, self-sacrificing, not thinking of yourself, but putting him on the pedestal of everything that you do. It's a real passion for God. So if there's no passion for God, there's no worship in the Spirit. And what's in truth? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's why we hold this in such high regard. That's the only way that we know who he is. It's the only way that we understand all of his attributes, and all of those things play into him being the highest and us finding our proper position. Unless we have knowledge of God, we worship the God we worship, there is no worship. That's why it's so important, again, why he gave us this to come together, to learn, to do all of these things. One writer says, the more we know about God, the more we appreciate him. The more we appreciate him, the deeper we worship, or the deeper our worship. The deeper our worship, the more God is glorified. And so what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So it's all this circular thing. We have to have this. We have to know him. We have to understand him so that we can worship him. And when we do that, we glorify him. There's a lot, again, as we talk about worship, we always tend to go towards music, and a lot of times it's that experiential thing, and it's the emotional thing, and emotions aren't necessarily bad, but as soon as emotions are over, our passion cools, right? We can come here and just have a great music set and just feel the presence of God, and as soon as we get to the car, it's gone, it's fleeting. So worshiping God in spirit is knowing the truth and having that passion overflow in every area of our lives. Another passage, let's go to Romans 12. We mentioned this last week. This is essentially the Christian life. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? How does that play out? How does that look in our lives? Romans 12. And I think maybe for some of us, it's a little bit of a hard passage to understand, so let's break it down. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we're just going to look at 1 and 2. But this describes true worship, a life completely, fully given to him. This is what it says, Romans 12, 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." We have all the elements of true worship. The first one is our motivation. Why do we do it? Why would we worship God? By the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? It's that we're not getting what we deserve. right? He's not striking us dead like some of those that he did in Scripture. God's mercies are eternal love, eternal grace, his Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, his honor, glory, righteousness, security, eternal forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, freedom, intercession, and the list could go on and on and on. These are all the things that we don't deserve. Why? Because we're sinners. So to understand these incredible gifts, that motivates our worship. Paul puts it very simply, I urge you by the mercies of God. That's our motivation. What's the manner? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Does that mean we're to climb on the altar and be burned up? Of course not. But it's that picture, right? It's that picture of standing in the plate and saying, all of me, everything that I have is yours. It's a complete, there was no saving back a piece of the sacrifice. The sacrifice couldn't say, well, I'm going to keep this little part of my life and continue to enjoy it. No, it was completely up there and completely to God. So how do we do that? I love this. By renewing our minds. How do we renew our minds? Why do our minds need renewed? Well, again, because we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. We're born with this sin tendency. And to get rid of that, to understand what is truth, it's back to the Scripture. We renew our minds. We're not conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but we renew our minds through the Scriptures. Our minds have to be shaped and saturated in truth. Because if not, then the destructive other mindsets come in. We follow our emotions and all those other things. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we're told to have the mind of Christ. Again, emotions aren't a bad thing, but they can quickly cause us trouble. So we worship God by doing this, by remembering his mercies. Again, we have to understand, we have to know all of those things, and then we present ourselves. Everything, every aspect of my life, every moment of my life is to you, God. We turn to him in prayer. We turn to him in every situation, and we seek to make his name known, his name glorified and great in the world. So I want to just kind of close with this. This is from Cole. He, in this passage, gives just five simple questions to ask ourselves. And I think we could ask ourselves a lot of different questions about this passage, but this will help us kind of narrow it down. How are we doing? Are we truly, completely given to him? Here's the first one. Is your service for God less than you would offer a human dignitary? Right, he said in there that the governors, you wouldn't even offer the governors this defiled meat. So when we look at our lives, and I like what Cole says, he said, if you were at your church and you knew that your favorite internet preacher, John MacArthur, or you know, R.C. Sproul, any of these guys, if you knew they were going to be there and they were sitting next to you, would you sing differently? You have to answer the question. I don't know. Would your praise be louder? Would it be more passionate? Would you put more in the plate as they watched it go by you? What would it do? And the question is, what's your motivation? Is not God there every time, and should he not get all of that praise? What about this? Is God answering your prayers? In verse 9, it said, God said sarcastically, you know, with such an offering, will you receive anything from God, essentially? He says, you're coming to me still wanting blessing and mercy and all of these things, but with this offering, is that what you deserve? There's other passages throughout Scripture where we understand that we can hinder our prayers by being unfaithful. So just another litmus test. What about this? Are you playing church? That's a hard one to figure out. Because it's easy to come with the right motivation and have it quickly switch to the wrong, right? As we, well, it was just us again serving. It was just us doing this part. That's a wrong understanding of why we do this. We don't come to just play church. We come because we need this rich fellowship that he's offered to us. What about this? Are you bored with worship? Or are you bored with Christian service? It's ironic that he uses the word worship there because I think he's meaning that, tending it towards music, which we understand that's not just what worship is. But are you bored with the things that we do in the worship service? you come in and are you checking the clock? Wow, it's already 11:18. We're usually done by 11:15. Are you bored with it? Are you preoccupied with the other things that you need to do in your lives? He says rituals and routines can be pretty boring, but the living God is definitely not boring. If we come to meet with him, if we come to glorify him, to do all of those things, we shouldn't be bored with this. I love that after Sunday, after church, there's a lot of fellowship that happens. Sometimes people are sitting out there for a long time just fellowshipping and loving one another. I think that's a good sign, but we can always do better, right? And the last one is your passion in life to promote God's glory among the nations. Again, we go back to Jesus' marching orders. Go make disciples. That's pretty clear. If you have no desire to share Christ, if you go throughout an entire day or an entire week without even thinking, man, that person needs to know the gospel, how can I help to share that? Then there's probably something wrong with what we really think about God. He's told us to do it, and that should be our desires in bringing him glory. Cole writes this, you may be thinking, hey, I'm not a pastor or a missionary, I'm just a layman. But if God's aim is that his name will be great among the nations, you are his blood-bought servant, shouldn't his aim be your aim? Shouldn't pleasing him be your daily desire? Shouldn't his kingdom and glory be your passion? But what happens again is that we get so caught up on ourselves, on our own desires, our own thoughts, our own lives. So my challenge, my question to you today is everything, is your entire life, is it 100% for him? And if not, then you need to reflect on that and why that is. Have you truly understood the gospel message? Because if we've truly understood that, there's not really anywhere else to go. If we truly understand that what we deserve is hell for eternity, we talked about that Wednesday night, do you realize that eternity in hell is not enough to pay for sin? That's why it's eternity. That's why you're there for the rest of forever. If that punishment and that judgment could suffice at some point, then we would go away. So do you realize, do you understand what you truly deserve and how incredible it is that God in his great mercy and grace sent his son to die for you to pay for your sins? What an incredible thing. How could we take that, receive Jesus Christ, believe in him, say, yes, you're the Lord of my life, I acknowledge that, I follow you, and then not follow him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and just this challenge. God, each one of us has to look at our own lives, and I pray that you would help us to do that. Without a doubt, every one of us falls short. And that's both challenging and hard, and yet it's encouraging because we know that it's only by your grace that we can grow in closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's our desire. God, would you help us as we reflect to see the things that we need to put off, the things that we need to turn away from, to see the sins that we need to confess and repent of, and the places that we need to go to find the encouragement. What you've given us in the church, in the body of Christ, is incredible. God, would you help us to do that honestly within our hearts? And if somebody doesn't know you yet, Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would see their sin and what it deserves, and that you would lead them to repenting, turning from that, and trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we thank you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.